Our scripture reading this morning comes from Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 26 to 31. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Last Sunday, Pastor George took us through the second sandwich construction of chapter 14 here in the Gospel of Mark. In between Jesus' announcement of the upcoming betrayal of one of the disciples in verses 17 to 21 and the actual defection of not one but all of the disciples in 27 to 31, we found Mark's account of the Last Supper. The contrast is striking. Despite their bravado, the infidelity of his closest followers surrounds in that construction now the meat of the passage, which is communion, what Jesus now asks us to do to remember and identify with his ultimate act of fidelity to us. Next Sunday, we're going to partake in communion together, and we're going to be reminded that those for whom Jesus' sacrificial death is not worthy, and that's all of us, we are precisely those for whom he died. For as Paul reminds us in that passage from Romans 5, that Pastor Brandon shared with us earlier this morning, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord God, it is good this morning to be reminded of what it is all about. And Father, we are thankful that your Son, our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, was willing in obedience to go to that cross and die our death. And Father, as we anticipate and look forward to communion next Sunday, may we recall these words that we talked about last Sunday and this Sunday and come prepared in our hearts to publicly profess our faith, to be renewed in the calling that you have given us to not only confess our sins, but repent, to turn from them, and turn towards Jesus Christ alone, in faith alone. Father, may your words renew our spirit this morning and encourage us and strengthen us for the work of the gospel that you have placed within us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to briefly revisit that bun, the top of that sandwich from last week's text, because it also launches us into the next section here, and we read of the final minutes of freedom that Jesus has before his arrest. There are two paradoxical moments here in our text for today. The first paradox is the distinct but separate natures of Jesus Christ. Yeah, this is a theological matter, but before you turn me out and hit the sleep button, I want you to know that you have probably already recognized, or you will as we make our way through the text this morning, this paradox, even though you may not have thought about it in theological terms. I'm talking about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. I think some of that was talked about in the church history class that many of you attended on Wednesday night. Jesus is fully man and fully God. 100% both, not 50-50. The paradox is that he demonstrates human limitation and divine knowledge at almost the same time here in this section in Mark. Let me explain. If you've been with me, you already know that in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus has predicted his upcoming death, right? Here in verses 26 to 31, Jesus demonstrates his divine nature through another prediction. In the verses that Philip just read for us, Jesus told the disciples in verse 27 that they would fall away. And in verse 31, told Peter specifically that he would deny him three times that very night. But having made our way through the Gospel of Mark together from the beginning, these are only the latest demonstrations that Jesus is, in fact, God. Presuming, of course, that these predictions come true. Verse 27 is interesting, and it takes up the bulk of the discussion that I had with Pastors George and Paul this past week. I guess that would make me Ringo or John, right? That just came to me. We get together and we talk about this upcoming Sunday's passage, and it's great preparation for us. Thank you. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7 here. It's not a book of the Bible that we are all that familiar with, I know, but that doesn't make it any less important, and obviously by quoting it, Jesus, it increases its importance to us at this moment, right? Going along with his future predictions of the disciples' failures is another reference to Jesus' divinity in that he's applying Old Testament scripture to himself in present circumstances. You see that? That's what he's doing. Now that's either lunacy or it's divine authority. Now if we look back at Zechariah 13, we realize that this is an apocalyptic section of the prophecy referring to the martyrdom of a good shepherd, end times figure, in fulfillment of God's will. It's a good shepherd end times figure. So it's demonstrating once again the long-standing theme throughout the Bible of God's providential determination to use evil to accomplish his greater purposes. But what it tells us about Jesus here is that he understands his upcoming death to be ordained by God. It serves then to reinforce among the disciples not that they just will, in fact, fall away, as he tells them, but that their failure is actually part of God's plan. And thus, he is encouraging them by saying that even though they will abandon Jesus, after his death, they will meet up again in Galilee. Did you hear that part? Where he will bring them back together like a shepherd who gathers his lost sheep. It's beautiful, really. Now, just as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, they don't get it. Peter, throwing his friends under the bus here, says, well, they may fall away, Jesus, but I won't. I'm with you, no matter what. It's the second time now that Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus, right? And just like the get me behind me, Satan, time from chapter 8 earlier, Jesus will have none of it. Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. There's another one. Did you hear it? Another future prediction by Jesus, if true, evidence of his divine nature. But Peter simply doesn't believe Jesus. If, he says, if, Peter tells Jesus, if what you say is true, then I'll die with you. Peter, this is what Jesus has been saying all along. And all the disciples say the same thing. Well, when we arrive at verse 32, it is not the divine nature, but the human nature of Jesus that comes to the fore. And this is when we are confronted by the paradox in today's passage. Picking it up, I'll read from verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he, meaning Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Did you hear that? It's his divine, is it his divine nature that is distressed, or is it his human nature? Well, it's obviously his human nature. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell down on the ground and prayed that, here it comes again, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Now, when Jesus speaks of the hour here and the cup in the next verse, we see the apocalyptic end times imagery associated with God's final judgment on the world. You see, Jesus' torment is not about his coming physical death as much as it is anticipating the emotional and spiritual burden of our sins and the necessary separation from the Father that he is going to endure. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So what is going on here? Do you hear the paradox? How can Jesus know the future, but at the same time be anxious about the future and ask God not to make it happen or change what has been previously determined by the Father, Son, and Spirit together? In other words, how can Jesus seem to know some things only God can know and yet have doubts about this? The answer is simple, but it's very complex. We know, as the Council of Chalcedon affirmed in 451 AD, there's something for you note takers, 451 AD, that Jesus is fully God and he is fully human. He is fully God and fully human. His divine attributes cannot be separated from his human attributes. But what the council clarified against the primary heresy of that day is that the divine and human attributes can be distinguished from one another. We see that here at the end of Mark. We can tell the difference, in other words, between Jesus' divine attributes, his divine nature, and his human nature. We can tell the difference. The agony of his death is Jesus' human nature. His divine nature did not die. If it did, the Father and Son would have died too. The divine nature is never separated from God, but it was his human nature that pleaded with God the Father to change his mind. You know how people always say it's hard to explain the Trinity? Well, here you have part of it. It's hard. The tension between the two is resolved in a beautiful way, and this is how this all this theology stuff applies to us. It's important theologically because understanding the twofold natures of God, of God the Son, keeps us from heresy. But this passage is applicable to us because we see that Jesus' temptation to be disobedient to God the Father's will was a real temptation. He is racked with spiritual torment. Do you hear that? It's not his divine nature we identify with, but his human emotion in his very human trial that he is experiencing. And yet, despite the temptation to change the divine plan of redemption, God the Son chooses to submit to God the Father nonetheless. And the spiritual and emotional agony for Jesus here shows the importance of resolve for us as Christians. We must resolve to obey. If we resolve to obey first, no matter what it is, in marriage, in our ethics at the workplace, in our tithing or in our serving or whatever it might be, we resolve to obey first rather than fall into the temptations and the things of the world, because in our resolve, this is what distinguishes us from everyone else as believers in Christ. When we resolve to obey, by a work of the Holy Spirit, our faith is tested and found true. We persevere and we are encouraged. It's right here, Mark 14:36, where Jesus determines to follow through to the cross. He's been making his way to Jerusalem. His heart is convinced and his convictions drive his actions. Heart comes first. By faith, resolve in your heart, people of God, to follow Jesus, not the temptations of the world in all things. Now, as a prelude to Peter's upcoming denials and after Jesus' encouragement at the end of chapter 13, Jesus returns to Peter, James, and John. He finds them sleeping, and he says to Peter, "Simon," notice he does not refer to him by the name Rock at this point, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus, the one who is anxious, is praying. Peter, James, and John, who are confident, fall asleep. The first part of Jesus' prediction of his passion comes to pass as he is betrayed, as he is arrested. Here's what strikes me as most profound about this divine nature and human nature thing. Shortly, when human Jesus is separated from the Father, it is there that he is closest to God's will. Friends, life is hard. By faith, resolve in your heart to follow Jesus, not the temptations of the world. But in the face of the pressure you may experience as a follower of Jesus Christ, know that when you feel the most separated from God, you are as close to obeying his will as you will ever be. As we come to Judas and the arrest of Jesus, we discover the second paradox in today's passage. Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Do you hear that? Seize. 3 of 4 times in this passage. This whole thing's about being seized. We had emotional, spiritual seizure in the first section, and now here physical seizure. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Throughout his gospel, Mark has been notorious, has he not, for who he names and who he doesn't name. We've seen that several times. Don't you find it interesting that the two things we remember most about this passage happen to people who are unnamed? First is the one who cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Second is the streaker. I know, we think we know who these characters are, but what we think we know only comes to us really from tradition and speculation. The only people named in this passage are Judas and Jesus. But back to verse 43, Judas is named one of the 12. Did you see that? It's as if we don't know who he is. Why is this? I think Mark's point here is to demonstrate what he has been saying all along. We are called to follow Jesus to the cross, and yet throughout the gospel, the disciples fail. We do too. Reiterating that Judas is one of the 12 is a reminder that his betrayal came from one of his own people. Now in cahoots with all the characters that have attempted to trip up Jesus in the temple courts, only to be foiled by Jesus and shown to be frauds, Judas brings along with him a mob made up of a bunch of ruffians set by the religious leaders. Now, John tells us in his gospel that a cohort is also there. This is a part of the Roman army that could be as many as 600 soldiers. No wonder Jesus makes note of the show of force in verse 48. That was a little over the top. Called the betrayer now in verse 44, Judas, to be sure that the sign, the agreed upon sign, is clearly seen in the darkness and ensure that the right man is seized, calls Jesus Rabbi and gives him what in the Greek is not just a kiss of greeting, I hate to put it this way, but kind of a passionate kiss. It's not a sexual thing. but it is a kiss full of meaning. And here is where our second paradox is seen. Those of you who love the King James Version, love today's service. We've already read Psalm 23 in the King James. I've got another one for you. If you love the King James Version, you will note that in your translation, Judas says, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Now, this is an issue of no small controversy, but if the manuscript the King James uses is most accurate, the double use of the term rabbi reinforces the paradox that we see here. Names are not repeated very often in the Bible, and when they are, it is a big deal. We could probably come up with them all together right here. Abraham, Abraham. Jacob, Jacob. Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. Absalom, Absalom. Martha, Martha. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. My God, my God. Saul, Saul. That might be all of them. When a name is repeated like that, it is a sign of deep affection. If Judas really said, "Rabbi, Rabbi," then the kiss of death is where we get the kiss of death right here. Then the kiss of death only emphasizes more the heinous nature of Judas's sign. Judas uses a very clear and public act of affection and love to accomplish the task or the mission of hate. Puts to rest any thought that Judas is just a victim or a pawn used by God for a dastardly purpose of which he had no choice but to fulfill. He is purposeful himself here. Why then the account of the first recorded streaker in human history? Tradition says that this person is Mark himself. And from everything we read in verses 51 and 52, that makes some sense. He is a young follower, comes from a wealthy family, thus the linen cloth, and possibly an eyewitness to many of the events of Jesus' earthly ministry. But is that all that this is here for, just to give us the answer to a trivia question? Surely, if we know anything about Mark now, it's that the way he compiles his material is not without importance, right? Why put this in here? The fact that the young boy is nameless is intentional. Earlier in the chapter, the disciples vowed to drink the cup. They committed to sticking by Jesus no matter what, even unto death. And yet all they really do together is abandon him. But the 12 are not the only ones that betray Jesus. Others do as well. I do. You do. We all betray Jesus. In times of distress, when the pressure mounts, at a moment when something seems convenient, when we think no one is looking or culture has told us it doesn't impact anybody else, we run to away from Jesus. In Scripture, nakedness is a sign of shame. But if we are to be redeemed, our pride must be ripped away like a garment and our sin and our shame exposed so that it can be replaced by the new garment of righteousness that is received only from confessing our sin and turning from it and instead turning towards Jesus Christ alone in faith alone. Paul writes for us in Colossians 3, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity." Let's pray. Lord, if we take the time to read this passage thoughtfully, we really identify with the disciples and everyone else who runs away from Jesus. And we identify too with his human nature and the temptation he faced and his desire to not go through the physical torment, pain, and torture of crucifixion. Lord, we are blessed to be living somewhere where that kind of possibility remains remote. But we all know, Lord, that the daily temptations we face to run away from Jesus in our hearts, even made known only to us and to you, are real and frequent. So give us the resolve, Lord, through our relationship with you, the work of your Spirit, and a prayer life that is focused on your word. Give us the resolve to stand firm, that we may know that in times of trial, we will not flee, but we will remain true to you. But if we do, that by your grace, you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty for our sin. Restore us, Lord. We don't pick up ourselves by our bootstraps like Americans are known. We trust in your Spirit, having put our faith in Christ alone, to pick us up. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As a response to the message, people of God, let's stand and sing together hymn number 512. We'll sing verses 1 through 4. Let's stand and sing.
Could love.
People of God, receive the benediction, continuing from Colossians 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go in peace.